I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read together from verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, we need the work of your Holy Spirit to understand the word, and not just to understand it with our minds, but to feel the full weight of the glory of the truth of the word upon our hearts. And then to respond to your word with faith and obedience, because we do not want you just to be magnified when we gather Sunday after Sunday for worship. We want you to be glorified through lives that are changed from Sunday through Monday and the rest of the week until we meet again. And so we pray, use this morning's service, use this morning's message, and prepare our hearts so that when we partake of communion, we would be changed people. Our hearts enlightened with your word, our spirits set aflame with passion for our Savior. And I pray that we would live that this week for your glory and honor. We entrust ourselves to your care. Amen. Well, today is the last Sunday before Christmas Day. And so we're starting to wrap up our short little series on the Incarnation. So what have we been looking at? What have we been doing these last few weeks building up to Christmas? We've been looking at the doctrine of the Incarnation. And if you don't know what Incarnation means, it's a big word for a very simple yet very deep and profound concept. Incarnation means that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, clothed himself in human flesh, that God became a man, that he willingly subjected himself to all our weaknesses, he subjected himself to our temptations and our experiences and our trials, yet Christ in the midst of all of that did not sin. Christ became a perfect human being. Now the first week we looked at the promise of the Incarnation, and we saw in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1 to 7 that the coming of the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw his promised reign and his glorious name. And then in the second week we looked at the necessity of the Incarnation, and various scriptures showed us why Jesus had to become a man in order for him to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. This morning, I want you to look with me at our text as we look at the message of the Incarnation. What is the Incarnation saying to us? The message of the Incarnation. And let's dive right in with verse 9. Read it with me. But we see him. Now, who is this text speaking about? We see him. If you read from the beginning of the chapter, it might not be immediately apparent. Because in verse 5 to verse 8, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8. A psalm that we know very well. A psalm in which the psalmist describes the creation of human beings. And he reminds us of our privileged position. When he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Humanity, a little lower than the angels. And we were given dominion. We were given a privileged position. And yet when we finish verse 8, we see, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Man was given this privileged position on planet Earth as God's image bearers to rule and to reign, and yet we do not see everything in subjection to man the way that it's supposed to be. Why not? In fact, we often see the very opposite. We see it seems as if everything in creation is not subjected to man, it seems as if everything in creation is against man. The weather can be a wonderful friend. But it can be a devastating enemy. As we saw not too long ago when parts of Somerset West and Strand were flooded, when we got a little bit too much rain. If it's not the weather, it's the wildlife. I like the Kruger National Park as much as the next guy, but I won't get out of my car to pet something. Something some Americans don't seem to understand. Sometimes even the ground beneath our feet seems to turn against us. We have family in New Zealand. And when the earthquake hit, he said it's as if the doors and the windows moved all over the place. And he couldn't reach the door because he couldn't walk a straight line. That's how badly the earth beneath his feet shook. So far from seeing things in subjection to man, we see things turn against man. Now, if man has such a privileged position, if we are the image bearers of God who are supposed to have dominion over the created order, why do we not see that? Why do we not enjoy that? The author of Hebrews doesn't tell us in this passage, but it's implied. Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. You see, after creation, man fell into sin, and because of sin, death entered into the world, and death spread to all men, because all men have sinned. And where we had dominion, and where we had this privileged position, we now experience physical death, we now experience spiritual death, separation from God, and if we die outside of Christ, separation from God eternally in hell. But then the author of Hebrews adds this. But we see him. We see him. We don't see humanity in general experiencing that privileged position. And yet the author of Hebrews says we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. And then, just in case you miss it, he adds, namely, Jesus. What is the author of Hebrews trying to say? Simply this, that Jesus is everything that we could never be, that Jesus has done everything that we could never do. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become a man so that he could fix the mess that we had made, so that he could restore things to the way that they're supposed to be. We see him. And we see Christ assuming that privileged position. Look at what the rest of verse 9 says. Crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. Now, not only is Christ crowned with glory, but according to verse 10, he wants to crown others with glory as well. Because look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the one who came to be what we could not be and do what we could not do and then become what we were meant to be. But he wants to take us along and make us like himself, the way that we're supposed to be, a manifestation, a reflection of the glory of God. Eric Alexander explains this so well. He says, and I quote, "This is what God is doing in the world. God is not just making converts and filling churches. God is actively bringing people to glory. This is what God is doing in the lives of believers. If you are a believer, this is God's purpose for you. From the very moment that you are saved until the Lord Jesus Christ takes you home or he returns, whichever comes first, he is bringing us to glory. The suffering that we experience, the trials that we go through, even this sermon this morning is an instrument by which God wants to bring his children to glory. Do you understand that that is why we gather for worship? It's not just to glorify Christ, but also in glorifying Christ that we might become like him. He's bringing us to glory. That is what Jesus is doing in the world today. He's taking broken, busted, bent sinners, and he makes them glorious sons and daughters of God. That's what he does. How? How will Christ bring these sons, these daughters, into his glory? How? By becoming one of them. By becoming one of them. This is the message. This is the meaning of the incarnation. Christ became a man so that he could save the children of men. That's why. Now, how did he do it? Three things from the text I want to point out. All that was introduction. Three things from the text I want to point out. Christ became our substitute. I look for things that alliterate. It's easier to remember. I don't know if this will work. But let's try. All starts with an S. Okay? Christ became our substitute. The second one's slightly more difficult, but I'll explain it when we get there. Christ became the subjugator. It's an S. It works. If you don't know what it means, don't panic just yet. And Christ became our sympathizer. Our substitute, the subjugator, our sympathizer. Let's look at those one by one. Verse 9 and verse 10. He became our substitute. Read with me. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Why did Jesus become a man? The text says, so that he might taste death. That's the purpose of the incarnation. This is the reason that Jesus gave himself for his incarnation. He says in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did Jesus become a man? He became a man so that he could die. God cannot die. Man can. Jesus became a man so that he could die in our place. Now why? Why did he need to die? Why did he need to die? I'm reminded of a story of a friend of ours. Before he went into ministry, he was a teacher. And he had a particularly unruly class one year. And he tried to maintain discipline, but there was one child in the class who just would not listen. And when he finally lost patience with that child, he said, "You will sit detention this afternoon. You will write out, "I will be a good student," I don't know how many odd thousand times. This was the last straw. You're not going to get away with it this time. And so he gave him detention. After class, one of the kid's friends came to the teacher and said, "You can't do that." He says, "Why not? He didn't obey. He didn't do his homework. He wasn't really in class. I've had it up to here. It's time for him to learn a lesson." He said, "You can't do that." His dad's going to pick him up after school. And his dad is not a very nice guy. And if he doesn't show up on time, there will be hell to pay. And so the teacher, when they met again, told the class, "Okay, this particular student can't sit detention for various reasons. But there was a transgression and a price has to be paid. Who will sit detention in his place?" And even the boy who said, "No, he can't sit detention," just slithered down his chair. You know when you want to disappear in class? And then he said, "Okay, I'll sit." And they were amazed. "I'll sit." And he did. He never had trouble with that boy again, by the way. Christ became a man so that he could die. But it's not just any death. It's our death. It's the death that you and I deserve to die. And God sent His Son so that Christ might take the punishment for our sins. His death was not easy. Look at verse 9. He talks about the suffering of death. It was inward anguish because He knew exactly what it meant. It was outward torture. You read about Christ's Passion Week and all the things that He had to endure. He tasted death on our behalf. But look at what it says. On behalf of everyone. Everyone? Yes. Everyone who would believe may have everlasting life through his death. You see, ancient kings would employ a trusted servant as a taster. And their job was to taste the wine, to taste the cup before the king would drink. And then if it was poisoned, the taster would die instead of the king. That's the image that the author of Hebrews uses to explain what Christ did for us. He took the cup of God's wrath so that you and I don't have to. He became our substitute. Well, wasn't there another way? Because I've heard people say this. The cross is so cruel. The cross is so terrible. It is so ugly. Wasn't there another way that Jesus could save us? Well, look at verse 10. "For it was fitting." Fitting. When Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The fact that Jesus went through the cross shows us it was not possible any other way. He had to die. It was fitting. For Jesus to become the founder of our salvation, Jesus had to be perfected through suffering. Look at verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that the Lord Jesus Christ was in some way sinfully imperfect and his suffering somehow purged him so that now finally he's perfect? No, that's not what it means. Because the author of Hebrews reminds us again and again, especially in chapter 5, that the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. He never sinned. He never gave into temptation. So why then does it say he has to be made perfect? Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 and 9. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is what it means. It means that Jesus was perfectly fitted. Jesus was perfectly molded. Jesus was perfectly prepared to be our substitute through his suffering. It doesn't mean that there was lack in Jesus' character. It doesn't mean that Jesus had sin. It just meant that Jesus had to be fitted completely, perfectly, to be our substitute. To be perfected, to be made complete as our substitute. That's what it means. And that's the message of the incarnation, firstly. And it's so simple. Christ became a man so that he could suffer and die in your place as your substitute. That's where it starts. So he became our substitute. Secondly, let's get to that other word. Subjugator. He became the subjugator. Now I'll confess, I had to look up for a word that has an S that would fit into this structure. So if subjugator doesn't work for you, here's another one, and it's very easy. You know what this means. Conqueror. He is the one who brings into subjection. That is what it means. He brings into subjection. Christ became the conqueror. Christ became the subjugator. Now what did Christ conquer? Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death is the last great enemy. All sinners are subjected to it. And we're all sinners. If you don't know that, if you haven't realized that, give me 5 minutes after the sermon and I'll prove it to you. We're all sinners. And all sinners have the sentence of death upon them. Now while the world does not know why, the world does not understand, but they fear death. They know there's something wrong. The world knows they cannot escape it, although they will put all of their efforts, all of their resources into trying to stay its hand, to delay it. The world is absolutely terrified of death. Why? They even have a name for it. Necrophobia. People are terrified of death. I know people who missed the funeral of their parents because they're scared of death. And I find it more and more that people don't want to take their children to a funeral because they're scared that it might mess with their heads. We're absolutely terrified of death. Why? Because death is so terribly final. It's so terribly final. You only have this short life to prepare for eternity, and then it's over. I often think of Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Sometimes the hardest thing about death is the fact that life continues. As if nothing happened. And yet something did happen. It serves as a reminder that there's something wrong. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. And in order to conquer this last enemy, Christ subjected himself to it. Can you imagine that? Christ entered into our bondage and then he broke the chains. How? By conquering the devil who had the power of death. See, the devil, the enemy of our souls, is said to have power over death. This does not mean that the devil can indiscriminately wield death wherever he chooses. That is not what it means. The devil had to ask God permission to test Job, and even then God told the devil, you will not take his life, and the devil could not. So, it doesn't mean that the devil walks around just slaying people wherever he wants to. But, the devil did have a hand in bringing death into the world when he tempted Eve. And the devil does have a hand in tempting others to kill. And people who are in this world and in darkness, they follow the way of the world, the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil. And now we see Jesus. Just imagine this. We see Jesus marching, not just on the gates of the devil's realm, but he walks through the gates. And then willingly subjects himself to the most powerful weapon that the enemy has, death. And then he turns it on the enemy. You can just imagine hell celebrating when Christ hung on the cross. We have our victory. The final blow has been struck. The Son of God is about to die. And then in that very moment, when Jesus breathes out his last, he says, "It is finished." Christ hands over his spirit to the Father. He has conquered death. 3 days later, he rises from the grave. Christ used the very weapon that the devil thought he could wield against humanity. The very weapon that the devil thought he can now use against the Son of God becomes the means through which Christ saves us and destroys the enemy. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, and Christ came to fulfill it all. He won. He conquered death and the devil. So Christ became our substitute. Christ became the subjugator or the conqueror, if you don't like that other word. And then the final S. Christ became our sympathizer. Look at verse 17 and 18. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Sympathizer. Christ became our merciful high priest. Our sympathizer. Do you know, do you understand that there is someone in the presence of God in glory, in heaven, eternally, who has sympathy with your plight? Do you understand that? Have you ever thought about that? Christ, our sympathizer. What does he do in the presence of God? What has Christ done as our high priest? You see, now the focus is not so much on why he had to become a man to be our high priest, but what does he do as our high priest? Two things, very briefly. First, he makes propitiation. Another big word, but it's in the Bible. Verse 17, to make propitiation. If you have an NIV, it is translated atonement. Atonement. It's not a bad translation because propitiation is part of the atonement. But the word that the author of Hebrews uses here is different. It's different than the normal word for atonement. It's a very specific word. It's used only twice in the New Testament. And it refers not just to what is achieved, but to how it is achieved. Not just to the what, but to the how. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do to reconcile us to God? What did Christ do to make the atonement possible? Propitiation means this. Bear with me. He satisfied the righteous wrath of God. That's what it means. So here's the image. God is angry because of our sin, and rightfully so. Read Psalm 85. Go read Romans chapter 1 if you don't believe me. God is righteously angry over sin. But instead of letting his anger burn against us, he pours out all that anger upon his Son. Christ takes the cup of God's wrath and he drinks it dry. There's nothing left. Nothing. It's not like human justice. And I know maybe you've followed court cases in the news lately. It's not like human justice where you always feel it's not the full measure. You feel, can't they do something more? How can he get away with something like that? It's not like that. It's not that there's a little something left and maybe there's an appeal and maybe they'll make the sentence even worse. It's not like that with our salvation. Christ drank the cup dry. There will not be an appeal. There will not be another hearing. There is no punishment left. There's no anger left. God has poured it out on his Son. He is satisfied. He is satisfied. And that means that he does not require anything more from us. Do you realize that? A lot of people think, yes, Jesus died, that's wonderful, and now I add something to that. No, you don't. You can't. He did it all. He satisfied God. That's propitiation. And second, not just propitiation. Look at verse 18. What else does he do? He offers help. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus Christ knows what it is to climb into the ring with temptation. He knows what it is to duck and weave as the enemy tries to beat you down. Looking for a chink in your armor. Looking for a weak spot. Relentless in its assaults. Christ knows what that is like. But he also knows how to win. He knows how to overcome. He knows how to fight, stay off temptation. He knows how to be obedient. He knows how to glorify and magnify God in life. And that is why he is our faithful high priest who can help us when we are being tempted. You don't have to climb into that ring alone. You've got someone else there with you. And all you have to do is to keep your eyes on him. The author and perfecter of our salvation. Of our faith. He's our help. He's our sympathizer. I recognize that voice. So this is the message of the incarnation. Christ became our substitute. He died the death that we deserve to die. Christ became the subjugator. He conquered the devil. He conquered death. And Christ became our sympathizer who satisfied the righteous wrath of God and now offers help to all those who fight temptation day by day as they follow Christ. Sympathizer, subjugator, substitute. Now, final application as we approach the Lord's table. At the beginning of this chapter in verse 3, the author of Hebrews calls this a great salvation. Look at that. Such a great salvation. Why is the author of Hebrews explaining what this great salvation is? Why? He has a very practical purpose. He wants to warn you. He wants to warn you. In verse 3 he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? After God has given us a substitute, after he has given the subjugator, after he has given a sympathizer, if we neglect that, how do we think we will escape? Now how do we neglect the gospel? How do we neglect such a great salvation? When we don't think about what we've heard. Because that's what he says in verse 1. Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We don't think about it. It's not in our hearts. It's not in our heads. Or we don't believe what we've heard. In chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, he says, and I read for you, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." It's one thing to hear and to pay attention. It's something else entirely to put your faith and your trust in what you've heard. To stake your life on what you've heard. Do you believe it? If you say you've heard it, do you believe it? And then, do you love it? Because there are people who would say, "Yes, this is the gospel. Yes, I've heard it. Yes, it is true. Yes, it is wonderful. But it's not as nice as this pet sin of mine." You like the gospel. You just like sin more. It's a nice message, especially this time of year, right? Everyone loves Christmas. But no one wants to follow the Christ of Christmas. And finally, how do we neglect it? By not sharing it with others. There are so many people in the Strand with GP number plates, and not all of them are the pastor of Strand Baptist Church. They need to hear the gospel. Your friends, your family, they need to hear the gospel. We need to tell them that Jesus came as a substitute. We need to tell them that Jesus Christ conquered death and the devil. We need to tell them that Jesus is sympathetic to our plight. He has made propitiation. He is offering help. Let's remind one another again of that as we approach the Lord's table. Amen.